A lesson for tonight, the title, For Our Examples. For Our Examples. There'll at least be two lessons, and possibly one when I get back. Go to 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. Verses 24 through 27 briefly, and then we're going to go into most of chapter half of chapter 10. Paul here talking about the Christian race, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. He's again comparing the Roman and Greek sports and running of his time that people were very common with, understood. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or disciplined in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. They do it for the pride of life, for vainglory, for a reef, for attention, for money, whatever. So he was saying their reasoning is something temporal and earthly that really has no spiritual lasting value. Now he was referring to us, we Christians. But we are doing it for an eternal or an imperishable crown. So here he is not, as false teachers often teach, he's not talking about rewards here and losing reward. He's talking about you making it to heaven or you not making it to heaven. That if you're in Christ, you must be faithful. And he likened the Christian walk as not only a warfare we're going to see, but as a race. We're on a narrow path. And we must start the race. We must compete to finish, and we're not basically racing against other people. We're racing a warfare against the devil, the world, and the flesh. And this is who we are fighting against. And this is why he uses the terminology. Therefore, I run this way, not with uncertainty. He knows what he's running for and what his aim is, eternal life. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Again, now he's speaking of a boxer. I'm just not hitting the wind. There's a purpose in this. I'm resisting forces to win that are at warfare against me. Remember, he said that our we wrestle not. We're not boxing and fighting against people. We're fighting against spiritual forces. We're in a spiritual warfare. That the rules and the warring is different. And then he speaks, even as an apostle, he's telling us something, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. What body is he referring to now? He's speaking of our body now for the Christian that is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but he's also referring to the body that we have that is subject to be ruled and brought under control of the old man or the old nature. So this is why if we, he's referring to, we have to subdue and make our body, mind, and we have the ability to say you cannot have your way or our soul or any of the temptations that appeal to us. But basically this is what he's talking about and saying, and the reason I'm doing this is that when I have preached to others, I myself should not become disqualified. He's saying I can preach the gospel and teach the gospel and I can make converts, yet I can end up in hell. I may give the truth and preach the truth, but if I allow temptations and sin to work in me, then I will be lost. Implying, you know, there's no guarantee because I know what the message is. That I'm saved. It's not the hearers, you know, but the doer. And when he uses this word disqualified, it's only used three or four times. Has nothing to do with being put on the shelf or losing some rewards as false teachers teach. Paul used the word strongly in Corinthians when he warned the ones he had sent a message to repent of their fornication and their immorality, and some had not. And he says, I'm afraid perhaps you have been disqualified. And he was talking about they had lost their salvation. They had been cut off as a branch. And this is what he was talking about. Well, he wasn't talking about losing rewards. See, again, if you read the context, he's running for a crown, an imperishable, eternal crown. He's not speaking of rewards in the sense of his works and so forth. He's talking about his eternal destiny, that he knew his salvation is in Christ Jesus, and we are saved and have eternal life as we walk in Christ Jesus, but it is not guaranteed until we finish the race. That people can backslide and be lured back to the world. They can become apostate. They can reject the things of God. And we're going to see in the next 10 verses or 13 verses or so, he's going to show you how this is done and that it's applying to the Christian. And so he's warning that those who began the Christian walk that he considered Christians, some will not make it. And he's going to give us this for our examples. So he himself, remember, he was the one who said in Philippians, I had not obtained perfection. I'm on this course. I'm moving toward the things of God, and I'm not moving back. And he says, and I will do whatever it takes to attain to the resurrection of the just. He did not say that I'll get more rewards, if I want more rewards. And if I don't, well, I'm saved by the blood, and it don't matter what I do anyway, because it's all grace. You never believed in such a demonic teaching that's very prevalent today, that lies to people and sends them to hell, gives them false fire insurance, with no commitment or loyalty to the Lord, which proves they're reprobate, which proves they got a false gospel, and many of them just did not continue with the Lord. They went back to the world because they did not bring their body and their mind under subjection, because they did not curtail and resist the devil and the world and the flesh. They were brought back under its power, and it destroyed them eternally in the end. Okay, so we go on now. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. On top of this, moreover, brethren, talking to the Christian now, I do not want you to be unaware. I do not want you to be ignorant of something. I do not want you to be deceived or not have the proper information. And he's going to proceed with this. That all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's referring to those who were under the covenant of the law under Moses. And as they passed through the Red Sea and God protected them, there was a symbol there that they were being saved under their covenant. They had already eaten of the body of Christ. And when the death angel came over, they had partaken of him. And the death angel was not allowed to touch them. And they were being led to the promised land. Again, we see the correlation and the symbolism. They began their race then when they began to eat of the body of Christ, of the Lamb, and then fled from the world. Flee from these things and left the kingdom of Satan was the symbolism, the power of this world, and they were headed for another. But to do that, God had to do certain things and take them certain paths and show them certain things, and there were obstacles and tests. So he's saying, remember all of the fathers that were led out of Egypt, implied in general, most of them were in that covenant if they stayed in it, you know. Of course, he wasn't speaking of the mixed multitude who could join the covenant. He was talking about the Jewish people, you know. So again, you can't split hairs here and say, well, they weren't really in the covenant. Now, he's talking about the Jewish people, the elders, and those who were under Moses and with all of the leaders. And notice what he says, verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Remember, the cloud led them by fire by night. I mean, yes, and the cloud protected them, the angel of the Lord being in the cloud. And so as he opened up the Red Sea when Pharaoh was coming after him and his armies, they were given a path. The scripture says the sea heaped up on the side as a wall. And as they walked through, what happened? He's saying here the symbolism, they were surrounded by water. What was the symbolism? He's saying, you know it as a Christian, they were buried in baptism. Where they were saved by the blood that was sprinkled on the door. That was a symbol of the blood of Christ being shed. They partook of his body Again, you see the elements of communion. You're going to see it again. See, this is what he's telling us, that these were symbols and types. And we're going to see it was for us. He said they were our examples. So when they passed through, in a sense, they went through what we went through as water baptism. It was after the blood and the body. It was a symbol. It did not save them in itself. It was a symbol, again, of what Christ was doing and what covenant he was bringing them into, the promises. And notice he doesn't stop there. At verse 5, and they all had the same spiritual food. Now he's speaking of what? When God rained manna down, supernatural, spiritual food for his covenant people. You know, those who, and again, we find that the purpose he did this, he told them later, was to humble and discipline them. And remember, they kicked against it and fought against it, his dealings. But that was his purpose. You know, it was to lead them and discipline them and train them in this covenant. And we will begin to see all the problems. And the same thing, again, we're going to see is applied to the Christian. Notice, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. Notice he's using the symbolism now that followed them, and that rock was Christ. As saying that when he caused the water to come out for them, supernaturally, they were symbolically drinking. In a sense, he goes back to they ate the manna from heaven and they were drinking his blood. This is what Jesus said again. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So we see the emblems of communion and the symbol of being saved, all of these, that they were given to them in the wilderness. Under the old covenant, it was given as symbols, and they were saved in their covenant by keeping his word, by doing the sacrifices, and staying with him. But we're going to find that he's going to say what happened to many of them that began that they did not finish. You know, something happened to them. And so again, notice the comparisons he uses. Then verse 5, the sad fact comes. But with most of them, here it doesn't even say many, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. When you see this statement, it does not mean that God's just, he don't like this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without a trust and a commitment to him and in him, you are a lost soul. And so he's saying what? That God became displeased with them. And we will later go on and see the things they did that caused God to become displeased with them. And then what he did when he got tired of being displeased with them. You know. But he said most of them. It's interesting. Scripture says, though the children of Israel, and this is who we're referring to now, be as the number shall be as the sands of the sea, only a small remnant will be saved. So he's telling us what happened and the process that most of the Jews from the time of Moses on, Abraham on, were lost. Yet they professed loyalty to Jehovah their God. And they had religion. And isn't it interesting in the new covenant there's not much difference. Jesus said that difficult is the way, and few there be that find it. He talks about a few. Never uses the word remnant for the church. It's only used of Israel. But he tells us that it's a difficult and narrow way, and few there be that find it. And we're going to find that it's going to be fewer still as it gets darker that are going to stay in the path. They're going to be led astray. As you see the soils that were sowed, the group that had received the word with joy, they were saved, you know. But when trial and tribulation came, they fell away. Then we saw the group that was caught up in the cares of this life. It was only the last small group that bore the fruit and went on with God. So again, you will see in both covenants, the majority that profess covenant are lost and are not saved. The majority of Jews that claim to be Jews, Jesus says your father's the devil. The majority of people who claim to be Christians are children of the devil. They simply have religion and ritual, but they have no relationship with the Lord. Or what they had, they lost. And they see the same way they lost it and the other covenant. Okay, so we want to understand this, that this should not shock us. Okay, and notice what he says. God was not well pleased with them, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The implication, and as we study history, he destroyed them in time, different groups, and at times he was ready to wipe the whole nation out. And he did get to the place where he finally said everyone from 20 years up and over will not go in. It was a symbol of their whole rebellion, and he made the children wander for 40 years until all of them died off. He said, you will not. And they missed it by a day. Isn't it astounding? He had tested them so many times, and finally God said, enough's enough. See, grace does not continue. It's not always offered. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. And we'll see that when people consistently resist his grace, eventually this period comes to them. And he told them to do something, go in and possess the land, and they murmured and complained. We're going to read this later. And finally he got so angry with them, he said, I've tested you 10 times. And it meant a full number. And he said, you've proved nothing but disobedience and stiff neck and rebellious consistently in my patience with you. He says, you will not go into the land. And the next day they changed their mind and said, we decided to obey you. But God hadn't changed his mind. He says, no, there is no other chance. You will die as I told you. And they proceeded to go, and they were defeated. And they had to be led back and wander for 40 years. And the only reason God was gracious to them was for their children's sake, so they could grow up and in the next 40 years be ready to go in and do what God told them to do. But that generation, they did not make it. Only a few adults made it. Joshua, and Aaron, and Moses, and Caleb. That was about it. So that shows you he meant what he said. Yet God intended for all of them to go in, and he made provision for all of them. And he gave them many chances, and he forgave them many times, but then enough was enough. So we have to see. Notice what he's saying here. People forget this. Now these things became our examples. They became our example. It meant God, we'll see later, he had them written. Why? When people say, well, that was the Old Testament God. Isn't it wonderful that we're under Christ? It hasn't changed. Actually, you're going to see greater privilege but greater responsibility if you refuse to obey him. And see, that's the lie people aren't being told. So if he's given us an example, what is he saying? We're going to see what he's saying. He's saying, what I did to them, I will do to you if you do what they did to me. Doesn't matter what covenant you're in. You know, and we're going to see the greater danger of those in the new covenant because of the greater privileges given, that what's going to happen to them when they turn away from God, the great wrath and warning. Example, something to look at, something to compare, something to consider. What is he saying? What I did to them, I will do to you in one way or another. He may not drown you. He may not call fire down from heaven. He may not send snakes. But he'll kill you one way or another spiritually. Many are just killed spiritually. They blaspheme the Spirit, or God withdraws from them, says, find your life. Do as you please. I'll meet you on Judgment Day. He'll give many to deception and give them over the lying spirits and says, I'll meet you at Judgment Day. See, he will still kill them. Spiritually, that you will die. See, the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve that the devil said wouldn't happen. The devil lied to him and said, you will not die. And they did not die physically. They died spiritually, and then 930 years later, roughly, Adam died. But they died spiritually to God that day. And that's why they were driven out of the garden, and that's why they could not commune with God the way they had. And that's why the sword was placed there to keep them from the tree of life so they would not live. So they did die. Satan lied to them. So again, people may not die physically. You may have the exceptions of the Ananias and Sapphira when they die or struck dead, and God occasionally can do as he pleases. No, he lets people store up wrath. He lets people be deceived. He at least leads them on their way, and then he says, I'll meet you Judgment Day when you're in horror and think you're a Christian. Isn't that a great judgment for God to deceive you and allow you to be lied to because you played with his grace too much, and then it's too late to do anything about it? To me, that's the greater judgment of God, to let you go on your way, let you prosper, professor lets you find your life and do as you please and think you're serving God and wake up in hell thinking I was a Christian. See, that's a greater judgment than some of these people got. Okay, so he's saying, what was the example to the intent? He had this written down, these things that happened. He had the prophets write these. Who did he write them for? For us. That we should not lust after evil things as they lust it. He told them what he required, what they could do and what they could not do. And they started to do what he told them not to. So what is he telling us here? He says, that's the reason I writ this and had it written. That you'll know if you do the same things I told them not to do, that you'll end up spiritually dead too. And you will be cut off. And I will not allow you to enter the land, even though, like Esau, you might change your mind later and diligently seek God, but you will not be found of him. That's the horror. Some people come searching God when he's not offering grace anymore. That's a horrible place. And people are being taught and lied to that they can come to God anyway and anytime they want to. That may be initially true, for God so loved the world, he gave the offer in a general term to everybody. But you'll find those who persistently rebelled and refused and fought against him, he withdrew the offer. And it said in Esau, being a fornicator and disrespected God's covenant, it says, and then when he wanted the blessings, he sought it with tears and did not find it because God wasn't giving it. He gave it to somebody else. So you'll come knocking like the five foolish virgins, but you'll knock too late. You'll say, I don't know you. And see, that shocks them because they did know him. They knew him and had a relationship, and then they lost it. And when they come knocking, he said, I can't let you in. I don't know you, and I'm not offering any more grace. See, that's the horror. So this is why the warning is given. And we need to understand, he says, it's what? It's for our example, that we should not sin against God. So if people are teaching a license to sin and somehow you're just saved by grace and it doesn't matter what you do, everything's rewards, you are being lied to by a demonic teacher. And I'm telling you this. You're being lied to by a doctrine of a devil because the scripture is not telling you this. And notice what he says. And do not. Who's he talking to? The brethren. Brethren, he said. Remember, they were brethren also. They were covenant people. They ate of the lamb. They were protected by the blood. They walked through supernaturally. A supernatural event happened to get them on the path to the promised land. And yet most of them didn't make it. But they were in covenant. See, it's interesting. So he says, do not, you Christians, do not become idolatrous. And most Christians say, well, I would never do that. Well, Paul made it very plain. If you're a covetous, materialistic person who's tied to this world, he says you are an idolater. He made it very plain. If you love yourself at God's expense and serving God, you are an idolater. You love yourself. You're your own God. See, he's making it plain. It ain't no statue or image he's talking about. It means I love myself or something else, and I'm loyal to it more than I am to God. And God has already said it can't be done. And God went a step further. I won't share it. You're not going to serve other gods and me. See, the Jews tried this. And he killed them for it. You know. And as wicked as Saul was, and Saul was wicked and became demon-possessed, he never was an idolater like most of the kings of Israel were. But his sin, from God's standpoint, was equal. He was stubborn and rebellious, and as far as God was concerned, your master's the devil. He's my adversary, and that's what you've become. But outwardly, and in his heart, he believed Jehovah was God. So we have a multitude of professing Christians who believe Jesus is the Son of God. He died on a cross, and he raised again, and he's the Savior, and they're still lost. But they believe it. And they would say, oh, I don't worship another God, and I go to church, and I do this. And God says, but their heart's far from me. See, the Jews did the same. They went through the ritual. They went through the ceremony. So it became, that's all it was, a form. And he said, they sing songs to me, and they offer tithes and sacrifices. And he says, yet their heart is far from me. It meant it's all an outward form, but they're not loyal to me. And that's what most professing Christians are. They say, Lord, Lord, And he's going to say, "You're cursed of my father. I don't know you." So what does that mean? It meant your father was the devil. You just didn't know it. See, the Jews and the religious leaders that wanted to kill Jesus, they said, "We are of Abraham, you know, the most faithful and righteous, the first Jew. We are of Abraham, and you are possibly a bastard," is what they implied to Jesus. And what Jesus answered and says, "No, your father is the devil." Well, no wonder they wanted to kill him. These were the religious leaders. Hasn't changed much, has it? Okay, so he says, "Do not become idolaters, as some of them did. And as it is written," he says, this is why, again, the examples were written for you, "the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." God delayed his time and sending Moses down to purposely test their loyalty. And they could not, and they missed it by a day. Again, they missed it by a day. Isn't it interesting how they just held out one more day? And they said, "Well, we don't know about this Moses. He's been gone so long, 40 days, you know. And stupid Aaron, now come on down and here, we'll give you all of our earrings." He said, "Give them to me and I'll mold." And he molds the calf and they said, "This will be our God." And stupid poor Aaron fell for it all, you know. And God comes down the next day, sends Moses down. And that's why he broke the law. He says, "You broke covenant with God. You know, you've broken it." What did they do? They said, "This be our God." And then they threw off restraint. "We don't have to be holy now, so we'll have a big orgy." And that's what they did. They got drunk and they started fornicating and openly having immorality to the point that God killed 22,000 of them when he didn't act. You know. And the Levites to kill many of them. That's how they got the priesthood. You know, by being loyal to God. When God intended for all of the people to be priests, like in the New Covenant, we're all priests to the Lord. He intended that for them. But because of the rebellion, they were pushed further away from God. See, when you sin in the garden, you're pushed out of the garden. Each time you sin against God, there's a consequence. You're pushed further away. And it's harder to get closer. It's a harder battle to get back. See, this is what he was warning them. This was the examples of why they could only come so far at certain times. He's teaching them holiness. That you can only approach me a certain way. Your heart must be right. Your actions must be right. Or don't you dare get too close to me because my holiness will strike you. And that's what he did. You know. And poor Aaron fell for it as a minister. And we were given an astounding revelation. When Moses confronts him and says, "What have you done?" He didn't take no blame. It was all again like Adam. Adam said, "It's the woman you gave me." Well, he said, "Well, the people are so stirred up and they gave me their gold rings and I threw it in the fire and out came a calf." What a liar. Scripture says he fashioned a calf. But when he answered Moses, he implied something happened. You know, see, he was afraid. He should have been afraid. And God killed 20-some thousand of them. And a few years later, Moses is talking to Aaron. And he says, "You know that day that you fashioned that calf?" He said, "God sought to kill you that day." He said, "But I prayed for you." Can you imagine Aaron thinking about this, that God should have killed me instantly because I was the leader and a priest and the high priest. You know, he should have killed me instantly. You know. And Moses says, "What? But I prayed for you and he spared your life." You know, shows you something. I bet you he walked lightly for a while. Okay, so he says what? "And do not let us commit," he's talking to the brethren now, "commit sexual immorality as some of them did." And in one day, this is what he's referring to, he killed 23,000 of them and had them put to death. And notice again, if people think this was just the Old Testament, he's going to make it very plain now. "Nor let us tempt Christ." Isn't this interesting? He didn't say, "Let us not tempt Jehovah." He wants you to know who he's talking to. That those people actually tempted Christ. He was the angel of the Lord. He was the covenant one. He was Jehovah. And he was simply saying there is no difference. They tempted Christ. He doesn't use Jehovah here. And notice what he says. "As some of them also tempted and were destroyed by snakes." So what is he saying here? See, Christians sometimes don't want to see this. They're saying that if you become idolaters and if you test God too far, that Christ will destroy you. That Christ will destroy you. And people say, well, he came for grace and mercy initially. But you remember, when he comes back to judge the world, it's going to be the wrath of the Lamb. And he's going to slay them, the wicked. And he's coming without salvation. See? What a horrible thing. There is no statement. There is no wrath of a Lamb. The Lamb is the meek and mild. But see, he will act now as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb will execute wrath. He's coming now, the second, without mercy. So what is he saying? There comes a time that some Christians resist Christ so much, he says, I will not be your Savior. I will not be merciful anymore. I will judge you as a wicked enemy. That's apostasy. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And who is this done by? It's done by Christians who fell into sin and did not listen to God's warnings, what he would do to them, and did not believe it. Okay? See, that's the danger. They do not believe it. Okay? Remember what happened to Ananias and his wife? They were struck dead by the Spirit of Christ. They were struck dead by the will of Christ and cut off. And if you think that's not bad, then real briefly, so you'll see who we're talking about here. Hebrews chapter 10. When people try to tell you the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New is different, they are not. They're the same one. Hebrews chapter 10, 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God under their feet, have counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and have insulted or despised the Spirit of grace? See, if you read it as a rhetorical answer, they will get a greater punishment than those under the law. That's why Peter could say it's better not that you'd never been saved than that you get saved and turn away. You know, it's better that you never came to God. Because the great consequences of his wrath, it'll be far greater than anybody under the law. Because you were given greater privileges, and you insulted the Spirit of grace and Jesus differently that you even could not do under the old covenant. So he's warning them. Who's he talking to again? He's talking to believers, and this is why he's warning them. Nor murmur, as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Okay, again, we see, what was he saying? When he's talking about murmuring here, often we see the psalm say, and I complain to the Lord. Often that word does not mean in the context that it's spoken of murmuring and complaining in the New Covenant. When it's spoken in the New Covenant, in the Old Covenant, often sometimes it was not distinguished unless you knew how it was used. I complained of the bitterness, the psalmist would say, to the Lord of my... He's simply telling the Lord of his bad situation. But when it's used in the context here, it means you find fault with God over his dealings with you, and you attack him. You resist and despise his chastening, and you insult God doing that. It isn't you are inquiring or questioning or asking for help or crying out for mercy. You're basically attacking him and speaking evil or railing the Lord. And they were killed for doing this, you know. And so he's saying that God will do the same. See, people get stiffened and hardened, and they start kicking against God because they will not submit. And then the rebellious spirit will not be broken, so God destroys them. See, the chastening of the Lord is meant to produce and subdue a person that they will stop sinning and walk in holiness. But if they keep kicking against him, the only solution is to cut it off. He said, Ephraim, another sign of the tribe of Israel, but also a symbol of Israel. Ephraim, Ephraim, you have become fat and full. You've prospered and done so well. And then when I try to deal with you and discipline you, you kick against me. And he says, Ephraim is made. Leave him alone. He's made for the slaughter. Implying, you know, he's resisting me. He's fighting me. And the only solution now is destroy him. He's not listened. I blessed and I helped him and I did everything. And yet he insults me. Therefore, I will have him slain or put to death. So again, these are examples that he's telling us that God is saying that I don't change. I am the Lord. He changes not. When it comes to sin, God does not change, nor does he change his attitude toward it, nor how people respond. Okay, let's come back. Now, these things happen to them as examples. Again, the context simply means this: God had them written. They are written, he says, for our warning, our admonition, to whom the ends of the age have come. If one scripture you want to give people who say the Old Testament's not for Christians, this one scripture alone, you can refute them. And if you need two, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, we will go to it. Notice what he says. This happened to what? To them. God had it written. God judged them a certain way, as he did Ananias and his wife, to make an example of them. He purposely struck them dead to put fear into others that would misuse or lie to the unction of the Spirit. Peter was speaking by word of knowledge. He was speaking under inspiration. And when he contrived to lie to him, he said, "Why would you even consider lying?" Did you know Ananias and his wife, they understood that Peter was speaking under inspiration of the Spirit, and yet they still lied. But see, they didn't know what was going to happen to them. See, they may have thought, well, we'll get right later, like we talked about in the previous lesson. Well, yeah, we know it's wrong, but look at all the good we're doing. So what if we get a little glory for ourselves? So they didn't know that it was going to cost them their soul immediately, because they lied. And he says, and that's why Peter said, you know, which he knew they would see, "You've not lied to a man under inspiration. You've lied to God. And God's, and you're going to," and he dropped dead right there. No time for repentance. No time to get right. And that was to a believer and people who knew the Lord. Okay, you want the scripture first? It was written for our warnings, of whom the ends of the age have come. Who have the ends of the age come? Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers. This is who he's talking about, under Moses, under the prophets, by the prophets, has in these last days. When was the last day? When Pentecost began, when the outpouring came, when Jesus resurrected. This is the last days, and we're still in it. He says, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, who has he has appointed heir of all things, through who Jesus, also he made the world. What was he saying? You're living in the last days. We may be on the latter end of it, but the last days began from the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit during that. That's when it began, the new covenant. And so when you go back to Corinthians, he says, these are written for you, to whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, who is that? The Christian. Those in new covenant. Those two scriptures alone would refute any imbecile that doesn't know proper scripture. When they want to say, well, the old's not important. It's everything. See? It's everything. Because the new, one-third of the new, quotes and refers you to the old and fulfills it. It has its place. Just not saved by righteousness by the law, you know, but sin and its consequences, and evil and morality, get the same response from God as it always got. He has not changed in his dealings. And notice what he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take warning, lest he fall. What is he saying? So you've been told, once saved, always saved. So you've been told, because you got baptized and you shed a few crocodile tears, and you committed yourself to the Lord, and you believe him, you don't have nothing to worry about anymore. Now it's just a roller coaster ride into heaven. And if you don't want to serve the Lord, well, that's okay. He don't have to be your Lord. He'll just be your Savior. And you'll just have your fire insurance, and you can go live like hell, because it's all grace. So Paul is saying, you better take warning. Because if you think you're so secure, I'm just telling you what happened to other people who thought the same thing, and what God did to them when they didn't continue in the covenant. So those who do not abide in the vine, those who do not continue in Christ, they will be cut off the same as they were cut off for disobeying God. So he's given it exactly no different. So this is why he's telling us here, then you need to be serious about these things, because you're not that secure. unless you stay in Jesus. This is why Paul himself, as the apostles could say, that's why I bring my body under. That's why I don't allow the old man to rule me, because I will work eternal death in myself. I can preach the truth and end up in hell if I do this. And this is an apostle talking. So if he understood the seriousness of the matter, do you think we're going to get away with any better? Do you think you got more grace than Paul got? I doubt whether anybody you've known has ever had as much as Paul. And yet he could say, hey, I'll do whatever it takes to attain to the resurrection. I will stay with God, and I won't fall away, because if I sin, I have no special standing with God. And if in anything, I may be punished more severely because of the grace given to me. So he had a proper understanding. And notice what he says. Then he says that famous scripture, no testing or temptation has overtaken you, such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. And see, again, the false Christian or backslider is claiming the scripture when they are not walking in the Spirit. Therefore, it is invalid. They're saying somehow God will save me, and somehow if I'm a Christian, he'll bring me back. Well, isn't it astounding that you can be saved and then backslid for 40 years, and then 5 minutes before you die, he's going to bring you back? Well, why couldn't he keep you in the first place if that was so true? Why couldn't he keep you for 40 years? See, if they just analyze what they're saying, a demon's lying to them. See? Because they don't know Scripture. And so he said, who is he going to keep? Who cannot be separated from the love of God? What is nothing that can separate? It's the person who is in Christ Jesus and walks in the Spirit. But if you sin, you are no longer in the Spirit nor in Christ Jesus, and you will be separated from God, because the Scripture says, who you obey, that's who your master is. Remember, he was talking about grace then, Paul. He says, shall we sin because we are under grace? He makes it very plain, whoever you obey, that's who your master is. So you can talk grace all you want. You ain't following God, you're on your way to hell. So he warns them of this, and notice what he says. But with the temptation, and again, the one following the Lord, he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He made a way of escape for the children of Israel as they ate the bread and they were under the blood. And when they started to flee, Egypt and Pharaoh wanted to kill them all, and he opened up the sea and took them through. He protected them. He protected them later as they roamed about. The cloud kept them from the heat of the desert. And it was a light at night to give them direction, but it was only for those who continued following the cloud. And remember the lesson. It said when the cloud moved, they packed up their bags and they started moving. And if he stayed one day, they stayed one day. If he stayed a year, they stayed a year. And if they didn't go with him, they weren't in covenant no more. They were left. Let's take a break here.